The reading today is Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the stream comes from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Thank you.
Well, good morning, ECC. It's so great to be with you. My name's Jamie. I'm the pastor here. And welcome also to the first of our Ecclesiastes series. It's so good to have you with us as we begin this study. I'd like today, though, really just to be an introduction to the book, to lay the foundations going forward for the coming weeks. The title that's been given to the talk today is, What's the Point? Now, I don't know about you, but this is a question I've certainly asked myself many times. It's a question that I asked myself when I was a teenager, particularly raised in a Christian family, when everything that seemed to be so attractive to me seemed to be outside of the Christian faith and outside of my Christian home. And in my pursuit of these things, I came to the conclusion, after chasing after them for many years, that, you know what, money doesn't last. Especially when after payday you've lived like a pop star for the weekend and you've got nothing left for the other 28 days. Relationships and even some family can let you down. Jobs come and go. But maybe actually this best-selling book of all time that my mum and dad have been barking on about, that has changed countless lives from scientists to royalty to presidents to artists to the common person, really does need to be considered. It does, after all, claim to answer some of these big questions in life that I was struggling with. And so, coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I decided to put my faith in Him, that His words and His ways would lead me on and into life. However, since that day, there was always this inner conflict between really trusting in what it says and surrendering fully to it. But the more I have followed Jesus, the more I've come to realize that everything else really is nothing in comparison to knowing and walking and pursuing a relationship with Jesus. It's meaningless outside of Him. But how about you? What do you define as a purposeful and happy life? Maybe you're tuning in today and you are exploring the claims of the Christian faith. The faith that tells us that life doesn't find its true meaning until we come to the point of realizing that we were made for God. Or in the words of the great St. Augustine, who said loosely, we will never, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until we find our true rest and purpose in you. We're all chasing after something, pursuing something, and the question we are being asked today is to consider, what is the point of it all, everything that we're chasing after? If there really is life after death, which far outweighs this short fleeting time that we have on earth, and if the claims of the Bible really are true, that there is this place called heaven and this place called hell, and what we chase after on this earth can determine that outcome into all eternity, it's worth considering. We should be asking ourselves, what is the point of what we're chasing after? What's the point then of earning lots of money if we cannot take it with us and we don't know what the person after us is going to do with it? What's the point of making a reputation for myself at work if no one is going to remember me in 10 years from now? What's the point of sending my children to the best schools and paying for them to be set up for the best jobs if they're not ultimately going to be in heaven with me throughout all eternity? And I'm not making definitive statements here right now. I'm just being philosophical as a lad from Essex and your pastor. I'm just trying to shoot the breeze with you and ask him, what is the point of all of these things? Surely the greatest question to ask is, where will I go after I die and where will I spend eternity, right? In the Bible, which we at ECC believe is the inerrant word of God, without fault and given to us to answer some of these questions, how we got here, who made the earth, where are we going, and importantly for us tomorrow, what's it all about? We find within it different styles of writing, different categories. And part of what we are coming to today in Ecclesiastes is called the wisdom literature, and that includes other books such as Job's and Proverbs. And whereas the preceding books include history and rules, what's great and unique about the wisdom literature is that you can really get a sense of a person's personal thoughts in this group. They contain many great sayings and poetry and songs, and yes, they address some of the big philosophical questions we have in life. The book in question, Ecclesiastes, however, has a more subdued, almost pessimistic, sceptical tone about it. It's at times a very confusing book. Some of it is, though, very encouraging indeed and makes great coffee coasters and fridge magnets. But some of the sayings make for some very awkward conversations around the dinner table. And because of the way it is written, people throughout the years have found it hard to interpret, and different people have done that then, interpreted it in different ways, whether that's a more somber approach or perhaps a more flippant one. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we all die anyway. There's great difference of opinion when approaching Ecclesiastes. People can't even decide who wrote it, and that's mainly caused by the fact that it doesn't implicitly say. Not like a letter to Corinthians that says, I wrote it, from Paul. Traditionally, though, it is understood that King Solomon wrote it. The preacher, or as the NIV says, the teacher, introduces himself as the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Verse 16, it says that his wisdom was greater than anyone before him. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 9 shows that this king had accumulated more possessions and wealth than anyone before him as well. Well, we know the wealthiest of kings was Solomon, and the wisest man bar Jesus that ever lived was Solomon. 1 Kings 3:3 records young Solomon. It says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in like a genie in the bottle type moment and said, you can have anything you want. And some of you are like, well, I'd have a Ferrari, I'd have a mansion, I'd have a holiday away, probably by myself. But Solomon, acknowledging his inexperience, asked for an understanding mind to govern God's people, the ability to choose between what was good and what was evil. And this greatly pleased the Lord, who said, because you've asked this and not asked for a long life or revenge or lots of money, I'm going to give you a wise and discerning mind so that there will be no one your equal before or after you. And P.S., because of the way in which you've asked this and your heart in doing so, I'm going to give you riches beyond your wildest dreams anyway. The only condition for Solomon was that he walked with the Lord, followed his commands, as indeed his father David did. Now, there is debate, on the other hand, that the timings don't fit well with the Solomonic era, and that we should view this character more, the author of this book, more like we do Job. This sort of obscure figure, we can't really place it time-wise. But anyway, okay, maybe it was Solomon, but maybe it wasn't. That's just not a hill worth dying on. More importantly to ask is this, what is the message behind it all? As Herman Melville, the writer of, the author of Moby Dick once called it, the truest of all books. So the teacher, someone that had been there, done it, got the fridge magnet, made loads of money, obtained all of this knowledge, built up a great name with his friends and a great reputation. He had the mansions, he had the rollers and a G6, has now come to his latter years and has something to say. And this for me is exciting. Let's be honest, if you can't relate to Solomon, you would perhaps be mildly interested if I told you we had a testimony night at the mill with Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, or Bill Gates, Microsoft, or perhaps the Queen of England, wouldn't you? You'd come and you'd listen to their wisdom and their story. And that's how I feel when we come to this book. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. Michael Crichton, the great writer and film producer, said, a great opening sentence opens the reader's head as well. It grabs their attention and keeps them reading. Great opening sentences are critical when you're writing for the internet age. where readers have the attention span of fruit flies. On the internet, Microsoft Research did a survey of more than 2 billion page views and found that users spend 10 seconds on an average web page. If the web page survives this first extremely harsh 10-second judgment, users will look around a bit. But the point was, you have a window of opportunity between 10 and 20 seconds to engage your audience. So what does Solomon, or what does the preacher, the teacher have to say? Make it good. What you got? Verse 2, it opens. Here it is. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. And hold on, he's not finished yet. He carries on. Utterly meaningless. Everything is all meaningless. Everything? What do you mean by everything? I mean everything, he would say. Everything, it's all meaningless. Meaningless. And that's one verse. There's 220 more to go. And I tried looking at different versions here, such as the King James Version, which says, "The vanity is vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Even the most reliable and academic of all biblical translations, the Message, or rather, says, "Smoke, nothing but smoke, there's nothing to anything, it's all smoke." And as one person said, the book starts off low, and it only gets worse. Okay, so what's he doing? Because I'm going to be honest with you, Pastor. Your 10 seconds are up. I came to church this morning to get cheered up. And right now I'm feeling a little bit like everything really is meaningless. Okay, well, bear with me. To understand these words, you need to try somewhat to understand the structure and what qualifies all of this doom and gloom, seemingly doom and gloom. The basic structure of the book is fairly easy to see. The first 11 verses, if you like, a prologue, presents a problem. The closing six verses of the book, the epilogue, concludes the problem. It gives a conclusion, and everything in between, which is the main bit between chapters 1, verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 8, the main bit is addressing that problem. What's the problem that everything seemingly is meaningless? And this is a phrase that's used several times in this book, meaningless. In the Hebrew, that word is hebel, which can also mean empty or wearisome. It's speaking of something that doesn't last or is brief or has no long-lasting substance to it. It's not effective and it's deceitful. You shouldn't trust it. It's used elsewhere in the Bible, for example, in Job, where the vanity that we all chase after is like a breath, or like when you see someone smoking one of those vaping things and this hideous cloud of smoke just suddenly disappears and dissipates. Or in Psalm 62, God, who is our rock and high tower, is contrasted with that word, the Hebel man, who is like a leaning wall or tottering fence. He's lighter than breath, with no memory or trace he ever even existed. And this really isn't something that I have to work hard to convince you of. Oh, sure, we may be a more advanced race than we were 50 or 100 or 1,000 years ago. We've made many leaps forward in technology and science and medicine, for example, but the same basic proposition remains. Mankind, because of the fall and their separation from God, is restless and seeks to replace that great void with everything other than God, with things that just simply do not last and it's meaningless. For the teacher, this was realized after pursuing several things, such as, let me give you a few examples, as materialism. So in chapter 2, verse 1, the preacher sets his heart to test out life by having every good pleasure. Laughter, wine, big houses, luscious parks and gold and silver. He even had his own vineyard, as if that would not make you happy. And he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "I denied myself, nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart, no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." And note that phrase, we'll come back to that one, nothing under the sun. In chapter 4, verse 13, the pursuit is after a good reputation or being popular. That's a word for our young people today, where peer pressure is so immense. And through this twisted marketing and advertising that we all see, we are told what being attractive is and relevant is. And it's causing an even greater insecurity and a greater lack of identity as we try to desperately be like this model that's held up. To be liked and popular amongst our friends, or if you're older, seeking approval amongst others, beyond that which is healthy. Listen to the words of the teacher who too was after gaining a good reputation for himself. He says this too is meaningless. Chapter 11, verse 10, the pursuit is to remain young, youthful and vigour. The things that us older folk whose bodies are in that stage of starting to age and go from thick and luscious hair to and strong and muscular to completely opposite. And we spend this unhealthy amount on trying to reverse that process, and we sign up to a gym that we only visit at the end of January. The pursuit of these things, trying to be youthful and vigorous, is meaningless, says the writer. You can slap that cream on and sure, it might fill in those wrinkles a little bit, but it's fleeting. You cannot stop this process unless, that is, you want to go down the same route as someone like Zsa Gabor, for example. But it's not just this personal acquisition of materialism that the preacher addresses. He also addresses the bigger things in life, such as in chapter 8, verses 10 to 14. Good men get bad. And bad get good. How is this fair, he says? Why do the wicked seemingly prosper when we look at the, for example, the sex abuse scandals, of Jimmy Savile or Jeffrey Epstein, who for so long they seemingly prosper without justice's full force being carried out? Do you ever think about these things? Who's behind it all? What's the point of upholding moral good if good get bad and bad get good? Look at the what's been exposed with racism, for example, in the United States. And friends, may I just say, I wholeheartedly condemn the violence and hatred and the way in which we've been treating the authorities and the good policemen and women, which is the majority. But somewhere behind all of these many agendas, there are genuinely sad cases of racism and horrendous cover-ups of abuse to match. And you may ask ourselves, what's the point? What's the point in standing up and being a voice of justice if no one's going to listen? It just feels so meaningless sometimes. And we are left asking the question, what is the point? Job 21 summed it up like this. Why do the wicked continue to live, growing old and becoming powerful? Their children are established whilst they are still alive, and their descendants before their eyes. Their homes are secure and free of fear. No rod from God strikes them. Their bulls breed without fail. Their cows' calves do not miscarry. They let their little ones run around like lambs. Their children just skip about, singing to the tambourine and lyre and rejoicing at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and they go down to Sheol in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We don't want to know your ways. It seems meaningless. And what about the hard-working, well-intentioned citizens mentioned in verse 3? What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? The hard work he commits to, the long hours with no recognition or financial reward. In contrast, the long hours for high reward, but alongside that, high blood pressure and no recreational time or time of your family. What's the point of it all? He then broadens the scope of this meaninglessness. Verse 4, he says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains. The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind blows back and forth and round it goes. All streams flow into the sea, but the sea is never full, and around it goes. What's this saying? You can work hard to acquire much, verse 3. But the day will soon come when you will return to the ground, ash to ash, dust to dust, and guess what? You really weren't the end all and be all, and the world did not spin around you, you at the centre of the axis. The world's just going to keep on spinning around. I know someone's going to get all of your stuff and give most of it away to a charity shop. Life will carry on, nature continues, and all that's left is just this picture of nature in a state of exhaustion. That's the picture here. Even the planet seems to be groaning, as we read, which verifies this in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. We know that the whole of creation is in mourning, it's groaning. According to Ecclesiastes, even the sun itself gets short of breath. The word hurries here in verse 5 in the Hebrew is pants. Not the type of pants you wear underneath your trousers, but as in it's implying a breathless hurrying in an endless journey. From east to west and north to south, verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And there it is, that phrase again. Do you see it? And for me, that gives me a glimmer of hope. The hope that we find there, that gives us some shred of faith that this is not a fatalistic give up message, is in this phrase. And this phrase, under the sun, qualifies all of this meaningless. Everything we want, everything we hate, everything we despair, everything that does not satisfy is all under the sun. Well, I hope you found that encouraging. I'll catch up with you next week, okay? To which you may say, well, thanks for that, Pastor. I came to virtual church feeling pretty down and now I feel even worse, and rightly so. But there is hope. And because we can't cover the whole book this morning and jump through to the end, to the conclusion, let me give some perspective here with that phrase, under the sun. The teacher is in fact very right. Everything under the sun does indeed lack purpose and true meaning. The pursuit of materialism, reputation, youthfulness and secular, and being on this secular conveyor belt of life and its highs and lows lack meaning. It's all meaningless when ultimately we will all die. But this phrase, under the sun, does remind us that it is only everything under the sun. And scripture tells us that the sun and everything under it finds its true meaning in Jesus Christ. All creation, from the mountains to the oceans to the trees, have been formed and point towards their creator, as the word of God says. From the rising of the sun till it's set in, the name of Jesus is to be praised. It's not that everything under the sun is inherently wrong and evil and the pursuit of these things necessarily bad, but that everything, without understanding it came from God and is heading towards God and for his glory, is meaningless. And for the believer, it's not that we are exempt from life and its difficult questions under the sun. It's that we've come to the knowledge that there is something greater and higher beyond it, and this changes our perspective. It's not that having a higher perspective frees you from living under the sun and being surrounded of people pursuing secularism. It's that having this higher perspective and looking beyond the sun liberates you not to live this way, because you have now a kingdom mentality. What the believer has come to recognize whilst living under the sun is that we are in fact under a higher sun. That is the Son of God. And in this weary, tired world, we come to the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The one who's making all things new. We come as people who were once dead in our sins, pursuing the fleeting pleasures of life, to the one who says, in me is life, life in all of its fullness. And this really does change our perspective. We know where this is all heading now. And this changes pessimism to optimism, or a better words perhaps, is to faith and to hope. It moves our lives from meaninglessness to meaningful. So in wrapping this all up, reading this book once again reminds us of the relevance of the message that we have. Surely I don't need to apply that. The preacher with a humanistic view, chasing after materialism, being popular, pursuing youthfulness on this conveyor belt of life, that there is a point behind it all, and it begins with the fear of the Lord. It says to those that are lost and are pursuing after these very same things, or hoping and placing their trust in these things for meaning and happiness, and maybe that's you today, that these things will not last. And the reason why you feel such restlessness is because you have been separated from knowing that you were made to know an awesome God who is above the sun in the heavens, who in fact made the sun and who sent his Son to come and rescue us from the folly of life, the pursuit of materialism and our own sins and our own lusts and pleasures. Do you see the wisdom in this wisdom book? In many ways, we view the Bible apologetically. We are aware of the skepticism towards Christianity as some oppressive, boring, killjoy group of crazy Christians that are constantly going on about don't do this, don't do that. And not wanting to be associated with that, we try to overcompensate by being more like the world, one of the lads or one of the ladies. And we say, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. But in doing so, we have lost the confidence to say what it says here in this book, for example, that life outside of God and the things that you are chasing after, as the teacher said, truly are meaningless. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Church, the whole point of this opening proposition, this opening statement, this prologue, is to remind us that yes, everything under the sun is meaningless. But we know in hindsight, as believers and because of the gospel and because of Jesus, that this meaningless has been turned from meaningful, as we realise it has all been made by an awesome creator God who is above it all and who is going to restore and make all things new for his glory, who has sent his son to rescue us from this meaningless life, to put in our hope and confidence in Jesus, repenting and coming to him by faith, made a new creation, given something to live for and something to pursue and something to be joyful about and shout about from the rooftops, that we have been made alive because of Jesus. Our lives are now meaningful because we now have found our purpose in life as creation coming under their creator. So that's the opening 11 verses of this great and challenging book. And I hope that maybe we can just start off by considering these things, by realising that we really need to look through this lens of understanding that everything we do in life needs to be done through the lens of fearing God and following God and wanting to honour God with everything that we have and everything we seek to do for the glory of his good name. Life is not meaningless for the believer. Life is meaningful because we know who's behind it all and under it all, and we know where it's all going. So church, let's pray. Father, I pray for us all now, Lord, particularly for those of us that are believers. Pray that once again we were reminded that our purpose is found in you. And Lord, we're sorry for the way in which we chase after so many other things. Everything except for this relationship with you, and we don't prioritize that. But Lord, as we begin this series, we want to understand that everything under the sun is meaningless unless it is with you at the center of it all. And so Lord, once again, we want to commit our lives, our pursuits, our goals and our aims and our dreams to you, and ask that you would be central to it all. Father, I would pray for anyone that's tuning in today that is perhaps asking this question because they don't know you and just their life just seems so meaningless and without purpose and without value, that having heard today from the book of Ecclesiastes, we would see and hear the call to put our trust in you. And Lord, I pray if that is anyone here today, that they would stretch out and call out to you now and ask you to come into that void in their life, to surrender to you, to repent and to get right with you and trust in you, that in you is true and everlasting life and purpose and value. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.